My brothers and sisters, it's an awesome sight to look at you and then to realize that I have the assignment to say some things beyond what you've already heard today that may be of some assistance to you. It's a marvelous thing to realize that there are such people as yourselves who are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are faithful enough to attend a special meeting of this type on a very busy Sabbath day. I do pray that the Spirit of the Lord will be with me so that I might say some things that will be of value to all of you. My wife told me to stand up here and to just pretend that I had a basketball in my hand and just forget the rest of you. I wish that something besides my heart were bouncing right now. In a few hours, the first Sunday of May 1979 will become history. The closing of this day, a fast and testimony day to most members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, brings to an end the fasting, praying, singing, learning, and testifying activities conducted in Mormon congregations throughout the world. It's conceivable that many members will mark this day as just another Sabbath. Others, particularly those who actively participated in the bearing of a personal testimony, this day will be recorded as something special and memorable. As I have calculated it, approximately 10,000 separate groups of saints will have met in fast and testimony meetings on this day. If some 15 persons per ward or branch express their testimonies, a mighty chorus of in excess of 150,000 testimonies will have resounded over Earth's surface these past 24 hours. This means that a host of saints, in number large enough to fill 7.5 Marriott centers, testified of God and of His goodness. If you were to add to that the full-time missionaries in the field, that would fill another Marriott center plus. This is a thrilling thought to understand that so many testimonies could be born in such a short time. I rejoice in the assurance that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and my heart swells with pride to be numbered among those who have the desire to believe, the faith to know, and the courage to declare. How pleased our Heavenly Father must be to have observed and heard the expressions of testimony on this His holy day. He who responds to the fall of a single sparrow to the earth most assuredly is responsive to the single testimonies borne by His children. As this day of stated testimony closes, I wonder about tomorrow. I wonder if the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday and the other work days to follow will be filled with unstated testimonies. It's one thing to acknowledge evidences of a supreme being, and it's a good thing to testify of God's existence, but it's a far better thing to live in accord with His divine will. Many people mouth, but all too few model the Sunday testimony. We read in the New Testament, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers, and I would add, speakers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer, or a speaker, of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. or was purported to be. When a member of the church stands at the pulpit and shares his testimony with others, he does in a real sense place himself before the mirror. And that mirror reflects his desires, his faith and commitment to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I might add that few men or women look better than when observed bearing their testimonies. To turn away from the mirror of testimony and to live in contradiction to the stated belief is an affront to deity and a serious form of mockery. We read of those who mocked the Christ during his mortal ministry, and we ask, how could they do it? The rulers, the record says, derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Such accounts of mockery are heartrending, and we wonder how people could be so hard-hearted and cruel. Yet we display the same hardness and some cruelty of our own when we engage in serious mockery. When we, the professed believers, take the name of God in vain, we mock. When we desecrate the Sabbath, we mock. When we curse God when tried, we mock. Or when we permit any form of hypocrisy to enter our lives, we mock. We mock or we ridicule Christ when one day we testify of his holy nature and calling, and the next day abuse his teachings. It would be well for us to speak less condemning of the Jews and the passers-by who mocked God, until such time that all traces of mockery are erased from our own behavior. Earlier today, north of here, I sat in a meeting and heard several people express love for the Savior. Their testimonies were most touching. As I listened, I thought of another congregation, a congregation gathered nearly 2,000 years ago to consider the matter of Christ. The congregation of which I speak looked to Pilate for direction. Pilate's instructions centered upon the question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" These words from Pilate's lips opened the floodgate to all the whipping, the scourging, the slapping, the spitting, which the Jews and the Roman soldiers administered to Jesus. They, the record attests, spitefully entreated him. And as we read that report, we wonder how could they do such wicked things. While pondering about Christ and his mistreatment 2,000 years ago, I felt confident in my own heart that the saints whose testimonies I heard this morning would treat him more kindly if he were to visit them today. But reflecting further, I wondered, am I, and are all of the witnesses of Christ, free from tendencies to scourge and mistreat the Savior of mankind? It occurred to me that we too stand guilty and in danger of serious condemnation when we abuse our wives and children, or when we show disrespect to our parents or the aged, or when we mistreat the Lord's servants, a missionary or a priesthood leader, when we neglect the poor, the disadvantaged, or when we offend any of our friends or speak evil of them. How do I justify such a statement? Did not Christ say in reference to the last judgment, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me"? From this and other scriptures, I conclude that we, in a sense, whip Christ when we whip innocent children, when we slap Christ, when we strike another in anger. We scourge him when we scourge others, his followers. Christ prayed to the Father that he would forgive the Jews and the Roman soldiers for spitefully entreating him. As he said, they know not what they do. Will he be so lenient with us when we stand before congregations and bear our testimony, declare his divinity, and then turn away and mistreat his children? I feel strongly that this morning's testimonies must be supported by tomorrow's deeds. I would guess that most testimony meetings held today included some ward or branch business. Most of us, I'm certain, heard a priesthood officer read aloud names of ward members. I'm sure you heard him cite positions of call and invite members to sustain the action taken by the bishopric or branch presidency. As we raised our arms to the square in the usual sustaining fashion, were we really involved in this action? Did we really pledge our support of officers and teachers? Later in the meeting, did you or someone else pay tribute to a teacher or to a bishop? Did you express thanks to an associate or to a family member? I would suspect that many voiced promises of loyalty to God and to family and to servants and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If all of these things occurred in today's testimony meetings, what will occur in tomorrow's living? Will we remain true to our pledges to sustain the Lord's work and the Lord's workers? In a bygone day, Christ's disciples expressed their love and devotion to him time and time again. On the occasion when Christ washed the feet of his disciples, Peter objected. Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." The chief apostle's quick response was, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Total commitment, total loyalty to the Savior was the intent of these words and the words which followed, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." After all this, after all these fine words, Peter and the others forsook the Savior at the time of the trial and crucifixion. The record states simply, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And Peter the rock even denied him thrice as predicted. Now before we condemn Peter, before we condemn the others, shouldn't we ask, are we in danger of similar kinds of acts? Should we not check to see if we ourselves are above temptation to forsake or deny? It is my strong feeling that we forsake the Savior when we vote to sustain his officers, his priesthood officers, but then turn down invitations to serve. When we testify that the gospel is true but refuse to share that testimony with non-believers, we're doing the same denying. We're turning away. When we wilt before temptation, when we fail to stand for the truth, we betray, we turn away. I would hope that after all of our fine words and after all of our fine hand-raising, that we're riveted to the gospel and to its author. Would that all of us were completely free of all forsaking ways. Would that we all rally in defense of Christ and pledge to him our all, as did Peter and his associates. Our testimony meetings today included an ordinance of great significance, the sacrament. We ate bread, we drank water in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. As we did so, we made specific promises. We also received the promise that his Spirit would always be with us. May I remind you that in the partaking of the bread and water, we witness unto God that we are willing to bear his name and to keep his commandments. Though two Aaronic priesthood holders pronounced the prayers, we're parties to that testament, we act as witnesses. While participating in sacrament or fast and testimony services on this and other days, I have often wondered about my worthiness and about the worthiness of others to do what we do. I've wondered about purity of spirit, cleanliness of body, and singleness of purpose. Years ago, a certain Judas Iscariot participated in a sacred ordinance. In the process, Christ said to his disciples, "Ye are clean, but not all." For he knew who would betray him. Later, after the sop had been dipped, Satan entered into Judas. Still later, Judas covenanted to deliver the master to his tormentors for 30 pieces of silver. It seems obvious that impure motive, the worship of worldly goods, uncleanliness, and related factors caused Judas to betray the Savior. His deed was wicked, inexcusable, and out of harmony with his calling as a chosen disciple. Our hearts break when we review the events surrounding the betrayal, and we cry in our hearts, "Judas, how could you have done such a thing?" However, before we condemn the man, should we not search our own souls and determine whether we're free of all betrayal weaknesses? I fear that we betray the Lord when we entertain impure motives and allow ourselves to be led by motives contrary to that of glorifying God and building His kingdom. When we set our hearts upon the treasures of the world and live mammon-centered lives, we betray. When we pollute our bodies, our tabernacles of flesh, and permit satanic influences to enter, we're as vulnerable as was Judas. There is no place among testifiers of the Lord Jesus Christ for mockery, scourging, forsaking, or betraying in any way. Oh, how I pray that we will bear testimony, pure testimony, and then live accordingly, that we might mouth the testimony on Sunday, but then live and model that testimony all the days of our lives. We should be filled with the desire to testify, but we should be filled also with the determination to live. We should be faithful. We should be pure. Now, earlier I made reference to a scripture that's recorded in Hebrew, and I'd like to read that again, only add to it. This is found in the 12th chapter, starting with verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the 150,000 plus that I mentioned who today have borne testimony, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." When I read that, I feel that it is our holy obligation to lay aside these weights and our sins and to go forward as disciples of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded that all of us were made in the image of God, in His likeness. I'm reminded that all of us were made just a little lower than the angels. And it's our challenge then to keep ourselves clean and pure and to become like Him. Did He not challenge us to be perfect, even as His Father in heaven is perfect? Did He not also challenge us to be even as He is? Well, that's the challenge. And that's what we will do if we really believe and if we really want to testify with conviction. I love the words written by James Talmage as recorded in Jesus the Christ wherein he talks of our divine mintage. May I quote, "Every human soul is stamped with the image and superscription of God. However blurred and indistinct the line may have become through the corrosion or attrition of sin. And as unto Caesar should be rendered the coins upon which his effigy appeared, so unto God should be given the souls that bear his image. Render unto the world the stamped pieces that are made legally current by the insignia of worldly powers. And give unto God and his service yourselves the divine mintage of his eternal realm." All of us have had the experience of noting in the countenances of people the effects of sin. It's obvious, it can be observed, and it's heartbreaking. A few years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of serving a mission in Texas. And as we were visiting a stake in the eastern part of that state, on our return, we stopped at a cafe for lunch. As we took our places in a booth, and as we began to order our meal, we were annoyed by the conversation in the booth next to ours. In that booth was a very ugly woman, a very dirty woman. The smoke billowed up. Her language was foul, and her treatment of the people who were attending her was very abusive. It became so annoyingsome to us that we decided that we would leave. But as we were getting up to leave, she left. She left in a wheelchair. She was crippled. And as she left, we settled back and we finished our meal. When it was over, we went up to the check stand to pay the bill. And as we did so, we were shocked to see her behind the counter. She owned the place. As we paid the bill, we looked behind her, and on the wall was a beautiful, almost life-sized portrait of a beautiful, beautiful young girl. As we studied that picture, waiting for her to give the change, I noticed a similarity between the eyes of the old lady and the eyes of the girl in the painting. And so we asked, we didn't ask her age, but we asked if there was a likeness or if the picture was the same as the woman. And she said it was. She was proud of that fact, that it was a picture of her during her youth. After further questioning, we found that she was somewhat near my wife's age. But it was heartrending to us to note how the beauty had been spent and lost through sin. And it was obvious that she had abused her divine mintage, and it was obvious that she was bogged down with sin. My brothers and sisters, it's imperative for us, as sons and daughters of God, as testifiers of the Christ, to lay aside the weights, to rid ourselves of the sin, and to become like Him. How do we do that? Well, we do it by setting our eyes single to His glory. We do it by making certain that truth passes through our lips. I find it interesting in reading the Doctrine and Covenants that we are told how to speak, how to say things. In the 32nd chapter of 2 Nephi, it reads, "Do ye not remember that I said unto you that after ye had received the Holy Ghost, ye could speak with the tongue of angels? And now how could ye speak with the tongue of angels, save it were by the Holy Ghost? Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost." Well, if our eyes are single, if we speak with the tongue of angels, if we have that clean hand and pure heart that's talked about by the psalmist, And if we do all within our power to take on the countenance of Christ, we then will measure up as his witnesses. In Alma, the 7th chapter, speaking to the believers, the prophet asked, I'm sorry, this is in chapter 5. And now behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye received his image in your countenances? Well, have we? Have we? When I look at President Kimball, when I look at LeGrand Richards, and when I look at others who have lived the commandments, and who have set aside the weights, and who have ridded themselves of sin, I see purity, I see glowing countenances, I see marvelous and effective witnesses of the truth. Back to the Hebrews again, that 12th chapter. Beyond what I've just read, there is something else of great importance. May I refer to it? Starting at the beginning, wherefore seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Add this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As witnesses, we certainly must look unto Christ. The scriptures that I think state that clearly and beautifully, and I'd like to share three with you. The first is found in Helaman in the 5th chapter, starting with verse 12. And now, my sons, all of us, remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which ye are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon if men build, they cannot fail. That should be our foundation. Then reading in Alma, the 38th chapter, and this kind of scripture is repeated in other places, but the 38th chapter, and may I refer to verse 9. And now, my son, I have told you this, that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn of me, that there is no other way or means whereby man can be saved only in and through Christ. Behold, he is the life and the light of the world. Behold, he is the word of truth and righteousness. Add to those two the scripture in John 15, which is so beautiful and full of meaning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, The same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Well, brothers and sisters, this has been a marvelous testimony day. I was trying to count up all that I had heard just in the few hours that I've worshiped, and it goes beyond the 15. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and what a marvelous and beautiful thing that is. But it's imperative, brothers and sisters, that this cloud of witnesses be consistent and faithful and true to all that they have expressed. Their Mondays, their Tuesdays, their Wednesdays, and the things they do on those days should certainly support all that they have voiced on Sunday. If that were so, what strength would come and what beautiful power would accrue to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I like to think of the example of the woman, Mary, who, during the final hours of the Savior, came with her alabaster box of ointment and anointed his head. Now, here was a woman who knew of his divine calling. She had testified, I'm certain, many times. But over and beyond that, she was interested in good works. The disciples tried to prevent her from what they thought waste the ointment. But the Savior forbade them, and he allowed her to do what she did. And the Savior said that it would be spoken as a memorial of her. I would hope and pray that we would support our testimonies by opening our alabaster boxes of ointment and by giving to him and to his cause the very best. We should give of ourselves freely. We should give of our best selves freely. We should give of our substance. We should give our all if we are really, truly the testifiers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be appreciative of that cloud of witnesses. May we lay aside our sins. May we avoid all forms of mockery. May we avoid all forms of scourging. May we avoid all forms of betrayal of the Christ by living true and in harmony with our testimonies. I testify that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored in this day. I know it. I know it with all my heart. And I know that the Savior is real, alive, and directing his kingdom through a living prophet, even Spencer W. Kimball. And oh, how I love to hear him bear his testimony. I testify to you, brothers and sisters, that your happiness and my happiness will be received in proportion to our obedience, in proportion to our faithfulness to our declared testimonies. May we be true in every way. May you, students, be strong and stalwart witnesses. May you missionaries go out determined to be clean and pure and living completely in harmony with your witnesses of Christ. This is a great work. It's a privilege to be associated with it. God bless you to appreciate it always. And to live worthy of all the blessings is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.